Our friend Lazarus is sick, but he's not yet buried. And while they're strengthening the left arm, that's not going to be there. With great respect, Father. All right, well, this is what we got to look at. It's the book of the Revelation. All right. One of the great mistakes in trying to interpret the book of the Revelation is that people have already determined. You finished? People have already, you can write it down if you want to. People have already determined in their mind what the last things are before they open the book of the Revelation. By the last things, we mean things that will take place either immediately before, at, or after the coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming. The last things are those things that immediately precede, that actually attend, and that follow after the coming of the Lord Jesus again. Right? People that have already determined what is going to happen when he comes again have got a system set in their hearts and minds before they open the book of the Revelation, into which that book has therefore got to fit. Now that's the way to make it impossible to understand what the book says in and of itself. Because you must come to this book or any other with a completely open, tender, and soft mind, which is entirely receptive to receive the truth and be molded by it that that book contains. If you haven't got that spirit, it's much better you don't open the scriptures, but get on your knees or your face and pray for such a frame as is receptive to receive their teaching. So I say the mistake is of determining the last things first, then coming to the Revelation. Now people get a fixed view from Abraham's promises, for example, from Daniel's 70 weeks, or from various Old Testament prophecies. They get a fixed view, yes, but what it usually means is they've picked up some book off the shelf, or somebody has said, have you read so-and-so's book? Or have you read someone else's book? And then they take up a craze and they become enamored of this view or of this particular book or of this particular author, and that settled them on the subject of the last things. And you'll generally find it something to do with Abraham's promises, Daniel 70 weeks, Old Testament prophecies, or some immutable views on Israel's future. And hence the determinate periods for the outworking of that future. All these things are fixed. So a scheme is fixed. And of course they feel this is wonderful. So revelation therefore is made to fit into it. And they feel that everything fits in. Well, of course it must fit in, because they've already determined what the book has to say to agree with what they have already decided the truth is. So they've gone outside the scriptures, usually, as I say, to some book, to determine their view of the truth. Then they come back to the scripture with this view and force it into this scheme which they've already determined. A sure way of not understanding what it teaches. To them, however, it does fit, it must fit, and to them, the Bible accords with their predetermined system. There are, in fact, three schemes in respect of the last things, all relative to the concept of a future millennium. That is to say, a period of 1,000 years. Now, it's not without significance that the word millennium doesn't even occur in the scripture. The word millennium is a Latin-based word, meaning 1,000, like Kyriast is also, 1,000 years. And the conception of the millennium is 1,000 years reign. And all three of the schemes with regard to the last things are relative to this concept of a future millennium. That is to say, relative to Christ's return and the idea of a thousand years' reign. The first one is post-millennialism, that is to say, that the thousand years precedes the coming of Christ. Very few people hold this now. They used to hold it a lot, especially in Victorian times, when people thought things were getting better and better, and the progress of what they called civilization and Christianization was going on through what they fondly thought of as the heathen nations, and they felt that Christ's kingdom was increasing with the establishment of the Church of England in far off parts north, south, east and west of Great Britain. Most people now have thoroughly dropped that view from experience, and they thought that Christ's kingdom would increase, after which, Christ's kingdom being established on the earth, then he would return to reign in it. But of course, in truth, nothing is more conspicuous than what has attended this spread of civilization and Christianization is rottenness, corruption, apostasy, and the real decay of Christendom. Neither was it really Christianity that was being spread, but missionary notions and missionary systems and denominational systems supported by missionary arms, which did untold harm. And in my view, the whole missionary movement's been a curse. So much for post-millennialism. The other and the main view is premillennialism. That's the Plymouth Brethren view. That's the view that generally prevails among evangelical Baptists, for example, and most evangelicals, which is that Christ's return precedes his thousand years reign on earth, but not like post-millennialism, where the thousand years reign from above spiritually precedes his actual return, right? In premillennialism, Christ's return precedes the thousand years reign. This is the view of the Plymouth Brethren. This is the most common evangelical view. The last view is anti-millennialism, which is a view which has been revived largely, I think, through Martin Lloyd-Jones' influence and through the influence of the Banner of Truth, and later other people who have taken to these schemes. That's anti-millennialism, is against the whole idea of that kind of interpretation of the thousand years. That what they're saying is that it doesn't mean that at all, that they're literalizing something that should be spiritual, that the thousand years reign should be viewed in a spiritual way. Indeed, when you think that the word, that the term thousand years only occurs in this context twice in the New Testament, once with Peter, who says a thousand years is as one day and one day is as a thousand years, and the other time in the highly allegorical Revelation chapter 20, when it's full of imagery, full of poetical forms, full of allegorical modes of speech, to then take something which only occurs there and draw it out and make it the kingpin of a scheme and system for the last things is, when you think about it, completely untenable and contrary to New Testament principles of interpretation. That's premillennialism. Although, to the premillennialist, well, you seldom find people more dogmatic, at least I haven't, than the premillennialist. But generally speaking, people shout most and rave and rage the loudest, whose arguments are the weakest. That anti-millennialism says that's not the way to view that passage in Revelation 20, and there's no supportive passage, in fact, in the New Testament. There may be apparently supportive passages in prophecy, but after all, prophecy is spoken in veiled language. Prophecy spoken in dark sayings and hidden parables of old. This, you could make that mean anything. So therefore you must establish your doctrine on clear New Testament revelation. Then you can bring these passages to support that, but you can't bring this back to that. So antimillennialism is the third view, and you will obviously see that I favor it. I do favor it, not because of Lloyd Jones, with whom I was at considerable variance over a number of things personally, and certainly not with the banner of truth, but because I myself have seen, as I have all my doctrine, have seen these things from Holy Writ and from the light and truth of Christ himself. Three schemes, all relative to the concept of a future millennium, and all relative to Christ's return in respect of it. Right? I'm summing up. Post-millennialism, things get better and better, the kingdom of Christ increases, and for 1,000 years Christianity reigns on the earth after which Christ comes. Very few hold it now. Pre-millennialism, Christ returns, never mind in what order of things follows for the moment, Christ returns, after which there is 1,000 years reign on earth. And anti-millennialism, which says, well, the whole idea is wrong, because the whole idea of 1,000 years viewed in that way is an incorrect interpretation of Revelation 20 on which that scheme depends. Anti-millennialism repudiates the whole notion of a millennium as such. All right? Yes? It's okay, is it?
Yes. Yes.
Better than a tape?
Yes.
Oh, I hope so. I hope so. Well, with that said, and a great deal more could be said, I have a tract which I've never actually published because it's so devastating and so rude that I've never got down to it, against premillennialism, called The Death of Mr. Premillennialism, but I've never actually published it. But I would like to, and one day, if we can get the trust going again and build it up again, and the Lord willing, one day I may do so, because I found in experience that it's better to come right out and come out clearly and come out strongly with what you hold than pussyfoot about and play about and palliate and try and fit in with everybody. What good does it do? They only despise you for it, and you're not bearing a clean testimony. Whereas with people, things, and with a company, it's better to come right out and hold what you hold and hold it definitely than play about and mess around. Let them know what you believe, and let them know that anything else is, in your judgment, erroneous. It's much better to come, isn't it? Good. Now I'm going to come to the interpretation of Revelation. I just make those remarks on the last things. Is that helpful? Then my time has gone in vain. I'm now coming to the interpretation of the book of Revelation as such, all right? So just as there are three views on the last things, which of course colours your outlook before you come to the book of the Revelation, right? So there are four views on the book of the Revelation itself. Are you listening?
Yes.
Right. I'm a very exacting lecturer, but you will know what you've been taught at the end of it. There are four views. The first is preterist. Don't be afraid of the long word. It's P-R, or the A and the E joined together. Preter, T-E-R-I-S-T, preterist. That's the first view. That's what you could call a contemporary historical interpretation. Contemporary, that is, to the times in which the book of the Revelation was written. A contemporary historical interpretation, which teaches that the book was fulfilled, the whole book of Revelation was fulfilled in the early ages of the church. It teaches that the beast is the Roman emperor. This view was propounded by a Spanish Jesuit called Alcazar about 1614. The reason for it was purely polemical. Well, I mean, obviously, how could that be correct? As if a book would be written which had no relevance to the church, say one age of it, which was virtually past at the time at which the book was being written. It's impossible. Otherwise, how could it be true that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for... Yeah, I know what it says. The reformers, however, identified Roman Catholicism with the Antichrist. And they identified the Antichrist, though the book of the Revelation doesn't, with the beast in the book of the Revelation. So to turn people from the reform view, Alcasar, the Jesuit, taught people that Revelation had already happened and already taken place and already been fulfilled. The consequence of which was that what the reformers said was obviously impossible, because the reformers were teaching the people that the beast of Revelation was equal to the Antichrist of 1 John or Thessalonians and was in fact the Pope of Rome. The answer that the Spanish Jesuit came up with was this: it can't be the Pope of Rome, because the whole book was fulfilled and was contemporary to the Apostle John, and when he wrote it, that was the fulfillment of it. Then it took place and then it was finished. Therefore it had no relevance to the time of the reformers and the 1600s, had nothing to do with it or it to do with them. So it was purely polemical. Preterist. The second view is historicist. This is what you might call a continuously historical interpretation. The book is a history of the world. The book of the Revelation is viewed as a history of the world, or of the church, or of both, beginning with the day of Pentecost from the apostolic age and continuing to the end of time. It is a matter of interpretation. At what point in the book you happen to be living in. The reformers had no doubt they were living in that period when the beast rose up out of the sea and out of the land, and they had no doubt who the beast was. He was the Pope. That was their view. And historically speaking, in the historicist view, the seven churches were way behind Revelation chapter 4, 5, 6, 7 were way behind. Revelation chapter 12 was behind, 13 was behind, but no, here they were. At the time of the beast rising out of the sea and rising out of the land, this was the Pope, and this was popery, and they were in these times. And when the people learned that this horrific creature, who was the devil's agent and the dragon's agent, was the Pope, of course they fled from popery and fled into the arms of Protestantism, which suited the reformers. The beast was the papacy. That was the view of the reformers. All right? I've got no more time for that than the first, and I've got no more time for those methods of pulling scripture about to suit views, to suit polemical arguments, any more than I have for Calvin using the so-called Apostles' Creed as the basis of the institutes. The third view is futurist. This is the most likely that you're most likely to come across this, right? Futurist. So one, preterist, it's all happened then, right? Two, historicist, it started happening then, it's carrying on, it continued through the Reformation, it's carrying on now, and it will go on till the Lord comes again and until the last judgment. Historicist. Thirdly, futurist. Speaks for itself, it's all in the future, really. This depends upon the interpretation of chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 1. You look them up if you want to. You obviously do want to. Why shouldn't you? Let's have a look. 119, that says, write the things which thou hast seen. Oh yes, how pathetic, isn't it? So you see, I don't believe that view, do I? How pathetic. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And that's the way they interpret it. And in 4:1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. First voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, which they hold to be the secret rapture of the church. Well, if anybody can believe that, then quite frankly, I don't think it's a divine they need to see. I think it's a psychiatrist. How can that be the secret rapture of the first of the church? When it's in speaking of the first person, and I will show thee things. That's an individual. Whereas if it was the church, it would be you. And as if it would be an event of such staggering importance, would be so veiled and hidden, and so lightly spoken of, that the ordinary reader with ordinary common sense and ordinary intelligence would completely bypass it and think no more than that John was caught up to heaven in order that he should see things. Since that's the reason for his writing, he might be forgiven him for believing it. But for someone to suppose that means the rapture of the church, well, they're desperate. They're just desperate to fit the book of the Revelation into a scheme which they have concocted. This view says that the church says, I beg your pardon, this view says that chapter 1, it's chapter 1 is simply a vision of Christ, and chapters 2 and 3 give you the moral history of the church in successive periods from the first century to the end of the age. The first century answered to the epistle at Ephesus, and the last to that at Laodicea. The fact that all these seven churches existed and were actually spoken to at one and the same time when John wrote doesn't trouble them. These inconsistencies don't trouble them. They don't mind. They're spiritualizing. And if you don't agree with them, well, you're unspiritual. So that to apply the simple logic, how can you say that Laodicea was of an age yet to come, and typical and characteristic of the church in that age, therefore in none other that preceded it, namely the last age, but not in any preceding ages, when in fact there was a place called Laodicea, there was a church in Laodicea, and that epistle was written to its condition at that time and intimately described. Which means, but it couldn't have been in that condition if that condition wasn't to exist till the end of the age. But it did exist then, otherwise it wouldn't have been written to it. So silly. But still, there you are. So chapter 1 is a moral history, and chapter 2 and 3 is a moral history of the church in successive periods from the first century to the end of the church age, and they are in fact prophecies of seven successive epochs in church history. Okay, alright, nobody's sleeping. You don't mind this lecture? Do you mind this lecture? Were you anybody a premillennialist? Be prepared to die, although we're not really going to get on with premillennialism today, but I must say, how people can, it just beats me. But of course, it was because they never heard anything else. Now, in chapter 4, because we've got chapters 2 and 3, but what I pointed out in chapters 2 and 3, I mean, shows the folly of the scheme. That if they say each was a successive epoch, every previous epoch with its moral characteristics ceasing to exist and a new epoch ushering in new moral conditions, how is it that every one of them existed at that time? And if they could exist at that time, why can't they exist at any other? And it's in the consciousness of Christians in any given age that these characteristics do exist, and there always has been a vast and a wide diversity of moral conditions in any given age of the church. And the smaller and the more pathetic and the more persecuted and the more cast out and the more reduced in number, some poor but really enlightened, and I don't say raving and bigoted fanatics, but I do say really enlightened, really spiritual, really experimental Christians, reduced to so small a number, as invariably from age to age they were, they fulfill the conditions of the highest moral caliber seen in Revelation 2 and 3. But those have been fulfilled in every given age. They were fulfilled in Huntington's time, for example. And I believe they're fulfilled in our own. And I believe we see Laodicean conditions all around us, and I think we can see Ephesus conditions, and so on. So then, in chapter 4, however, to leave the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, in chapter 4 they say, the church is withdrawn by a secret rapture. So secret, you can't find it unless you've been told by them what it is in chapter 4, verse 1. This is really secret. The church is withdrawn by a secret rapture, and the remainder of the book, from chapter 4 to chapter 22, comes after that rapture and before the second coming. All right. And all that follows from chapter 4 to 22 is about the tribulation, the great tribulation, which is after the withdrawal of the church and of the Holy Spirit, and has only to do with Israel. Some futurists, George Mueller, the orphanage man, about whom I make no comment, some futurists, George Mueller was one of them, hold that the church goes through this tribulation. Other partial rapturists hold that some of the church goes through the tribulation. That's a really vicious error, because it puts a distinction between them and divides the people of God into two classes, not on the basis of the work of Christ, but on a basis of whether you hold a particular view. I'll tell you who holds this, and a dangerous error it is. Watchman Nee, Witness Lee, and the whole of the so-called little flock, who are a people in grave error, who followed Austin Sparks in London, who in turn followed a woman, Mrs. Penn Lewis, in the Welsh Revival, was very concerned with the revivalist, as he was called, Evan Roberts, in the Welsh Revival. So then, from chapter 4 to chapter 22 is given to the 7-year tribulation period. Now, that doesn't seem to trouble these people. Think about that for a moment. In the book of the Revelation, we are told, and it doesn't trouble these people to tell us, that chapter 4 to 22 is given over to the 7-year tribulation, with only two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, to the whole history of the church. From beginning to end, over thousands of years, which is already now 2,000 years, and moreover, only a verse or two to the keystone of their whole system, the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, of their supposed millennium. You see, so they've only got one verse for 1,000 years. They've got chapter 4 to 22 for this 7-year period, when the Holy Ghost is not here, when the church is not here, when everything is withdrawn and just Israel is left here, so that the scripture is speaking to a people to whom it was not written. And this is the main period. It doesn't seem strange to them either that a book expressly written to the church has nothing applicable to it beyond the third chapter. Think of that. a book written to the church. We read the first six verses. It's written to the saints, it's written to the church, but then it's got nothing to say to the church after chapter 4. The rest is to Israel, to whom it's not written, and who won't have the Holy Ghost in order to interpret it, because the Holy Ghost is withdrawn in the tribulation. No, it doesn't seem strange to them. For the vast majority of the book becomes applicable to a people to whom it was never written, who will be without the Holy Ghost to interpret the 18 chapters that are supposed to apply to their 7-year period of significance, and without anyone to tell them that it does apply to them. How are they going to discover this mystery? And without that, how could they, or anybody else except a futurist, possibly tell that all these chapters apply to them? This view, apart from the fantasy of Jewish longings for a sometime revival of physical Israel after the flesh, and incidentally, in the millennial period, we have Christ returning to Israel without their receiving the principles of grace, without their acknowledging the gospel, without their owning his death, but with his conceding everything that was the basis of their rejecting him. Completely overturning grace. He is supposed to set up again the Old Testament sacrifices, the Levitical sacrifice that's forever done away, the Aaronic priesthood, and reign like this for 1,000 years. Overturning every principle of grace on a basis of fleshly Israel. Well, that passes, to me, beyond an optional view into real error, and I do regard premillennialism as a real error. And so I say it takes up Israel after the flesh, with Christ reigning over it, known after the flesh, but without either the gospel of grace or the church. And it was first propounded by a Roman Catholic priest and Jesuit called Ribera about 1603. And again, it's easy to see why the Roman Catholic Church was faltering under the blows of the Reformation from the book of the Revelation, which frightened vast masses of superstitious people to forsake Rome on the ground, would, if that was the beast and that was the dragon, since they were frightened and frightened stiff of the beast and the dragon, and since that was in the Roman church but it wasn't in the Protestant church, they fled to the Protestant church. And this is one reason why vast crowds of simple and uneducated people did become Protestant. How spiritual is that? This view, of course, puts everything in the future, just as the other view put everything in the past. Anything to escape from the identification of the Pope of Rome with the beast in the book of the Revelation. The reformers were thereby robbed of their ammunition at a stroke. It wasn't applicable to the church, just as the preterist view. Nothing much more was heard of this scheme until the time of its renewal and revival by J.N. Darby in 1830, who held a series of prophetic meetings at Lady Powerscourt's house in Southern Ireland, which caused a great stirring about prophecy. And indeed, the early Brethren movement was a great stirring about prophecy among upper-class English people. And a lot really needs to be examined as to just how spiritual it was. It's perpetuated in those deplorable Scofield notes, and if any of you have got a Scofield Bible and I should see it, well, I warn you, I have been known to pick one up and throw it away out of people's hands, because I regard it as really and truly blasphemous to take the Holy Bible and to thrust in sheaf by sheaf and page by page his own wretched and beastly and mean little comments on it. Is to me coming under the curse of the book of the Revelation, whosoever shall add to the words of this book, apart from the fact of putting himself on a level with the holy apostles and prophets and the words of the Lord Jesus. Mind you, I think J.M. Darby's version does much the same thing with his notes. Anybody who puts notes in Holy Scripture is tampering to a degree that is really, to me, bordering on blasphemy. So, lastly then, I think that's sufficient, isn't it? It gives you a sufficient idea of the futurist view, doesn't it? Yes.
Yes.
And the last view is what you might call the idealist or spiritual interpretation, if you believe it. I suppose you might call it by other names if you didn't, but it is what we call the idealist because it is ideal, and spiritual because it is spiritual. I suppose that's biased. But I didn't coin those words. I would rather choose some other words. I'm giving you the words that are in common acceptance. This holds that the book applies to all ages of the church, and that all the book applies to all ages of the church. Well, really, when you said that, the sweet reasonableness of such a statement and its accord with the general tenor and principles of Scripture, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When I was first converted and I heard premillennialism, my whole instinct rose up against it and I said, this is wrong. The reason I felt it was wrong was because it wasn't applicable. And it couldn't do any good, it could only fill the mind with chaff. And nothing is more damaging or dangerous, especially to the young, than to fill their mind with heady notions not only that don't apply to them, but don't even apply to our age, but to some fictitious future age after the Lord has come. Scripture would never so speak, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. It can't be irrelevant. I have felt that when I was first converted and knew very little. The idealist or spiritual interpretation then holds that the book applies to all ages of the church, and that all the book applies to all ages. So therefore it's entirely relevant. No part of it has passed into oblivion or into past history. The whole thing is applicable, in principle. It is an unfolding in pictorial form of great principles in conflict one with the other. In a variety of forms, and hence the book runs to and fro throughout the church age. That's why you find the Last Judgment and pictures of the Last Judgment occurring several times over in the book. As early, for example, as chapter 6, when they call upon the rocks to fall on them. But then later on you find the sickle is put in to reap the harvest of the earth. Later on you find death and hell cast into the lake of fire. So there you have three last judgments. Well, if you've got three last judgments, there's only one explanation. You must be returning to the beginning and going over the same period and ending with the same cataclysmic judgment with a view to showing different principles running in parallel, which is exactly how the book of Daniel is written. It's a series of conflicts in parallel running throughout the church age, revealing a series of conflicts in parallel between these conflicting principles, and these parallel sections show a different form over and over again of the same struggle between these conflicting principles, but different views of it, different forms of it. That basically is the idealist or the spiritual view. Right. Is that clear? Now you're quite free to believe what you want. But those are the views which are held. I mean, any others are variations on them, or else they're so wild and extravagant, they're really not worth looking at. I'll let you know. Now let me run briefly through the book for you. All right? Is that helpful?
Yes.
We've looked briefly at the three views of the last things: post, pre, and anti-millennialism.
Right.
Depending, of course, that there is a millennium, which can only be supported from one passage of Scripture, the New Testament, Revelation chapter 20. We've looked at the book of the Revelation and the only viable systems of interpretation of it, right? Preterist, historicist, futurist, and idealist. Right. Now we're going to look at the book of the Revelation. Now immediately, I must say, I never came to these systems. I found out about them afterwards. In every one of the New Testament books, I must fairly testify, I got no witness and no testimony from the writings of men. And I, not because I wished or forced myself into it, but because I was drawn into it with a leading that shut me up to it, from which I could not escape, though I would have done had I been able. And I lay on my face for the best part over a period of something like 3 years, and I'm not exaggerating, until I obtained some witness from God in respect of each of the books of the New Testament. And I read those books, I suppose, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times over, without a single, or so far as I was able, in a state where what I aimed at was to be in a mental and an emotional, a spiritual and a soul state of being in a complete vacuum, desiring to absorb through reading over and over, day and night, crying and praying while I did so, groaning on my face and on my knees, that I might absorb two things. One, what was in the mind of the writer before he put his pen to paper, what was in the mind of the writer, so that was what he wished to convey. Well, I wanted to roll it back and come into that mind and obtain it. What was in his mind that he wished to write? And then, secondly, how did he lay it out, and what was the drift, the tenor, the method by which he expressed it? Those two things I absorbed 27 times over, and in doing so with the book of the Revelation, to me, there was no question but that this book unfolded itself seven times over in seven parallel sections, and it was only afterwards that I learned that this had been clearly shown to others who called it the idealist or the spiritual view. That the name, that there should be seven parallel sections in the book of the Revelation, so easy to show, that there should be seven is so natural to the book. For example, there are seven churches, seven spirits, seven golden candlesticks, seven stars, seven angels, seven spirits of God, seven eyes, seven lamps of fire, seven seals. The slain lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Seven angels have seven trumpets and seven bowls. There are seven thunders. The number 7,000 occurs and reoccurs, or multiples of it, like 14,000 or 144,000. The beast has seven heads. There are seven last plagues. There are seven golden vials. The scarlet beast has seven heads. There are seven kingdoms which have seven kings, so you shouldn't be surprised that there are seven sections. Alright. Okay. It's what you would expect if you were looking. Alright.
Yes.
My lecture on. Right, well, we're going to look briefly at the 22 chapters of the book of the Revelation. And I'm going to try in a moment to just flash it upon your mind and to give you some impression of the way in which the book unfolds. All right. It is, of course, a book which is commenced. It commences with a prologue of the first six verses, okay? Yes, the first six verses of the prologue. Sometime or another. You don't get these notes down, don't worry about it, because we're going to go through this book, God willing, some years in the future.
Right.
Where we got our own meeting place. And it's no good waiting for agents, I'm sure of that. I think we've got to go out and get it still. That's what I believe. When we got our own meeting place, we're going to go through Revelation. Then we'll preach this. It will come over in a very different way. But it doesn't hurt to lecture, does it? Especially, it doesn't hurt you and it saves me from being hurt at the moment. So, seven sections. The first, each of these sections is taken up in some way or another with the enemies of Christ and the church. One way or another. First of all, these enemies are enumerated, and secondly, their destruction is described. First of all, the enemies are seen as natural and on earth, and secondly, they're seen as spiritual and in heaven. And these real and terrible enemies of Christ and the church are described, and the revelation of Jesus Christ is how they are overcome and what will be the end of it. The prologue is in the first six verses. And the first of the sections, and there are seven of them, is chapter 1 to chapter 3, excluding the prologue of the first six verses. And that shows us the ecclesiastical enemies, the church enemies, the ecclesiastical enemies which are denominated and threatened. Now mark that, they're threatened. You know, we're in a day, aren't we, when there's no authority in the ministry. If you stand up and rebuke them sharply, you're a dreadful fellow, you're unchristlike, you're assertive, you're a bully, oh, you're all kinds of things, aren't you, if you fulfill the ministry of Christ. Well, it's always true. It's always been true. They said it of Luther, they said it of Huntington, they said it of Bunyan, they said it of every godly minister, and the worst of all is sometimes the ones that said it were the saints. Weak creatures, who as soon as they see a few falling away, or they see the price of godliness, the smallness of the work, faint like so many faint-hearted chickens. Nevertheless, we must wade through all these troubles. Who was it tied up Samson with new ropes and took him down and delivered him to the Philistines with his brethren? And I've not found it much different. And I don't expect any different treatment to the end of my days. And I'm not going to get any different treatment either. Yes, the ecclesiastical enemies are denominated and they are threatened in the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation. Firstly, we get a vision of Christ among the seven churches. Then we get not seven letters to the churches. They're not letters to the churches. They're not even letters, they're postscripts. The letter to the churches is the vision of Christ. The seven postscripts are the seven postscripts to the angels of the churches, where those moral conditions obtain. Where they obtain, that's the message. Where they don't obtain, it isn't the message. It must follow. There must be an agreement in experience with the conditions described. Then a divine, for there are divines and not just brethren, a divine will perceive in the spirit the applicable part that really is experimentally bringing home the word of the Lord to that people and that church. So you have principles applying from Pentecost to the second coming, and indeed what you have in the first section is the judgment must begin at the house of God, and that Christ's standard of judgment is not the evangelical jargon of, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. Right? Because
because the truth is there are seven golden candlesticks setting forth in perfection the mind of God for the church. And it is up to these that each of the churches is drawn and against which it is measured. And nothing less than this perfection is the standard of measurement. And you're tolerating, as you have both groups that are here presented, one much worse than the other, you're tolerating worldliness, looseness, laxity, self-indulgence to loosely keep your groups together. It absolutely does not really clean disobedience to what you're seeing here. The idea of groups, short of the Church of God, is a state of disobedience. Whether they be called missions or whether they be some kind of club. And I think that it calls for real penitence on persons' parts and real self-judgment, not really sufficiently entered into yet. But I tell you that when Christ comes to judge, he has only one standard, and that's the church, as it is in the mind of God, as it is ideally set forth by a pure golden candlestick of gold most pure. There is no other standard. So therefore the discovery, the first thing that must come to us in a broken day is, what is the church? Where is the church? And if it isn't, then what can we as individuals who would be worshippers do? And how can we answer to it? And it is no small thing, I tell you now, just because you've lost a few, thank God, and will lose more yet, thank God. It is no small thing that the truth of this doctrine has been brought home to you. And far from being faint-hearted and a little bit of tribulation, as is to your shame the case among you some, you ought to be thankful and give praise to the God of heaven, lest your candlestick be taken out of its place or ever it's been raised up. The second section is in chapter 5 to chapter 6, with a parenthesis in chapter 7, which is added to the second section, so the whole of it is 5 to 7. Here, the natural enemies are denominated and threatened, as in the first section, the ecclesiastical enemies were denominated and threatened. Here, the natural enemies are denominated and threatened. Chapter 5 to 7 is the second section. Again, the principles apply as a constant from Pentecost to the second coming. And in this case we see judgment falls upon the persecutors in chapter 6, verses 12 to 7. First of all, the Lamb is revealed in heaven, and there is the book with seven seals, which is broken open. And as the seals are broken open, firstly there is a rider on a white horse, secondly a rider on a red horse, thirdly a rider on a black horse, and fourthly a rider on a pale horse. The fifth seal is broken, and souls are seen under the altar. A strange place to be, but it's where the blood runs. And the life is in the blood. This is the natural enemies that have done this to them. And in the sixth seal there's a general dissolution, and the heavens are made to move, and it is evidently a picture of the last judgment. No question about it. The hills and the rocks, they cry to fall on them. You already reached the last judgment. You reached the last judgment. Immoral judgment in the history of the church. Now you're reaching it in the history of the natural enemies, which are denominated and threatened. Then there is a bracket, a parenthesis in chapter 7, with the sealing of the 144,000 and of a great multitude. This sealing is recurrent in the book of the Revelation, or rather the idea of a consolatory vision. Terrible things are to come. But before they come, there is a picture of the absolute security of the sanctified in Christ Jesus and by faith in him. This is seen first of all in respect of the Old Testament saints in a vision, and secondly in respect of this vast multitude. 144,000 is typical. I might stop for a moment just to enumerate it. You get He said, here's an instance. I stop for a moment. An instance of the use of numbers. 144 is the multiple of 12 by 12. Do you know this? Well, I won't waste my time. Or yours. Very well, that's the second section, chapter 5, chapter 7. Natural enemies are denominated and threatened. The seventh seal is the third section, right? All right, it's the third section. And that's from chapter 8 to chapter 11, throughout this third section. So already, you see, you've covered the history from Pentecost to the second coming of Christ in respect of the church, in respect of the natural enemies. You've gone from the beginning to the end in principle. If you can envisage a mountain like Fujiyama, like Mount Fuji, right? Conical. And if you can imagine paths running right across the side of the mountain. Now each of these paths, and there are seven of them up our particular Mount Fuji, right? Each of them goes from one side of the mountain to the other side of the mountain. But the length of the path differs greatly from the one at the bottom, from the one at the top. Not that it doesn't traverse the mountain, but because the mountain comes to that point, it gets less. That's very like the principles in Revelation. Also, the aspect and view from each path becomes progressively more panoramic and more vast as more heavenly ascension is reached. So it is with each of these views. So we've looked at the first, the ecclesiastical enemies, in chapters 1 to 3, the natural enemies denominated and threatened in 5 to 6. All right. Good. Now, the third section, 8 to 11, you see, all of which applies in principle, more or less, throughout the age from Pentecost to the second coming. Although it's all in figurative language, these things are taking place now if you apply the figures. The seventh seal introduces seven angels with seven trumpets who begin to blow. The first trumpet blows and hail and fire follow. The second trumpet, there's a burning mountain. The third trumpet, there's the star Wormwood. The fourth trumpet, the sun and moon are smitten. The fifth, the locusts come out of the pit. The sixth, the Euphrates angels and the horsemen. Then three woes are pronounced. Two have passed, the locusts from the pit and the Euphrates angels and the horsemen. Then before the third woe, you get seven thunders which are not revealed, the little book and the two witnesses, who of course is the ministry sent from Christ. Then you get the last trump, the seventh trump. And the last trump, of course, is the coming again of Christ to judgment. So there you've had it exactly the number of times as you've had sections. And with the last trump, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. What you have seen here is judgment on the impenitent, particularly focused in chapter 11, verse 15 to 19. Now you might say, whenever did horsemen come out of Euphrates? They're coming out of Euphrates now, if you could see it. And if you could interpret it rightly, you'd see them charging out of that dried up river at this very moment. And the things are before your eyes. I might say with Jesus, the hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. But if you saw spiritually, you would see these things happening. Now, from ecclesiastical and natural enemies seen on earth, we soar into heaven. And we see the spiritual enemies denominated in the fourth section. But the fourth section still has principles which govern the saints throughout the age. That is, their spiritual awareness of the spiritual enemies moves them and moves their faith and doesn't move their heads but moves their feet in a way that is consistent and has been consistent, as you see in Hebrews 11. These things move them. They have a profound effect upon them. So then, in the fourth section, chapters 12 to 14, you've got the spiritual enemies denominated. It starts off, of course, with a woman bearing the man-child, and then the enemies appear. Firstly, the dragon, then his agents, the first beast and the second beast. These are the great spiritual powers behind the natural enemies in the professing church and on earth. Right? The dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. Are you all following? Are you delighting in this lecture? Are you joying in it? I hope you are. I hope you are. After the enumeration of the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast, you get one of these consolatory visions again. You get the Lamb seen on Mount Zion, and you see the saints' safety before the warning of the most deadly enemy of all. You might think that was the dragon. You would be wrong. It's Babylon. Where three angelic messengers warn of Babylon. Warn of Babylon. After which, three angelic messengers come forth to reap in judgment, and once again you've reached the last judgment. It's where judgment is pictured as the harvest of the world in chapter 14, 15 to 20. Alright? That clearing the book for you? Well, it should do. Now we pass into the second section of the book, where the enemies are not enumerated but destroyed. Now you might say, well, how can that be from the beginning to the end of the age, because they're destruction? Well, because it's what governs the saints. When we come up, I mean, how many really encounter the dragon? How many really encounter in any way personally Satan? Everyone rightly gathered in the church. They're your treasure, your ministers, that are sent of Christ to all the church. No such thing as the minister of a church in Scripture. Do you know that? No such thing. That's why I won't have this Pastor Metcalf stuff. Because in your mind, I'm your pastor. Well, I'm not. Not that I'm Plymouth Brethren, but if I'm a minister at all, I'm sent to all the saints, whether they'll have it or not, and to all the church, even though the church be not gathered. Ministry is sent to the whole body and the whole church. And there's not much of it, and there never was, and there was never intended to be. And by this, the church is raised up, and gifts are given too, by the Spirit in the body, the charisma. Well, I'm saying this spiritual enemy, certainly when once Christ's interests are really brought forth, and self-interest, by which I mean interest in our own spiritual life, in our own sanctification, in our own usefulness, in our own ministry, once that is broken and the interest is in Christ's life and Christ's ministry and Christ's church, then we want to be together, and we want to be a bride and answer as the church to him, so that we're there for him and for his worship and the Father's worship. Then the spiritual enemies come into play against us. Then we, plural, wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we, plural, wrestle against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And we do, and we must, or we fall. Then we, plural, must take unto us, plural, the whole armour of God. So the spiritual enemies, having been denominated, we pass to the second part of the book, where the natural enemies are firstly destroyed, chapters 15 to 16. But before this is the case, because of course it's a terrible picture of judgment, and because, of course, there are many saints, backslidden, carnal, who have let themselves go, their worldly interest, their family interest, their fleshly interest, their desire after a partner, all these things have entangled them and ensnared them, and they tremble when they see this terrible picture of the last judgment. Well, the Lord assures them by his chastening, and by his rebuking, and by his affliction, and by his providences, and by his convictions, and by the interior spiritual work, he'll deliver them out of all evil, and out of all worldliness, and out of all carnality. Not that this should lead them, to be secure. There is no security in these things. There's damnation in these things. And if we are saints, we must surely come out of her, my people. Yes, the natural enemies are seen as destroyed in 15 and 16. In chapter 15, the saints are seen as victorious over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over his number, all of which you should be thoroughly acquainted with, seeing as life and death, damnation and salvation hang between the two. Here are now seen seven angels with seven vials. The first vial brings down sores, the second vial makes the sea as blood. You see, you're getting judgment as on Egypt. The third vial brings in rivers of blood, the fourth the scorching of the sun, the fifth vial is on the beast's throne, the sixth vial is Euphrates, and the seventh vial, Babylon, is destroyed, and it's the last judgment on the city, Babylon, chapter 16, 17 to 24, which brings us once again to the last judgment. Now these judgments sustain the saints in their separation from the world, and in the great cost of separation from the world, in their present path, by lifting up their eyes and seeing where it's going, to which their natural inclinations draw them, they're enabled to bring the circumcising knife and to circumcise their hearts to love the Lord their God. They're enabled to take up their cross and deny themselves daily. They're enabled to die to the world because they can see where it's going and what happens to it, and it will happen. This isn't cunningly devised fables. These are eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We come to the sixth section, and once again, as is always the case, there are principles governing the age from Pentecost to the second coming. Even if it's but a short path up ahead of our Mount Fuji, with just a view of the judgment, it governs us. It lights up our path. It's a lamp unto our feet, and it's a light unto our path, so that we step in accordance with this light, without which we never step rightly. We've got to keep the judgment in view. We've got to keep the wrath to come in view. Its lurid glare should light up our path, and we should walk with fear and trembling. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and sinners appear? And they are scarcely saved, is the truth. The spiritual enemies are destroyed in the sixth section, chapter 17 to 19, where you get the judgment of Babylon the woman. So Babylon now takes on two characters and subtly diversifies. And Babylon becomes a woman and then subtly blurs and appears as a city. The image blurs and appears as a woman. The image blurs and appears as a city. Can you discern these things? The judgment of Babylon the woman. Even John wondered when he saw the woman. The judgment of Babylon the woman. The judgment of Babylon the city. Chapters 17 to 19. The judgment of the first beast. And the judgment of the second beast. And finally, there's a parenthetical vision, a vision of Christ triumphant over all Babylon the woman, over all Babylon the city, over all the first beast, and over all the second beast. That's something we need to see, Christ over all. Here we see the last judgment on Babylon, the beast, and the false prophet, chapter 19, 17 to 21, and what a false prophet he is, and what a prophet he is, and how he's laboring today, and how he's carrying multitudes of God's people. And when he cometh, shall he find faith in the earth? I believe you find it at Bethany so far, although there's a great deal of work to be done, I'll tell you. A great deal of work to be done. A great deal of winnowing. A great deal of gathering of wheat. And I think we need our own place. So as we come to the last section, that's 20 to 22, when the last enemy is destroyed, You get the judgment over the dragon and the judgment over the dead, in which the last judgment on the devil and Satan and the last judgment on death are depicted in chapter 20, verses 9 to 15. And this seventh section, the principle is the light of which should govern the saints throughout this present age. They see what is already certain as really illuminating them and as lighting up their path and governing their way. Then there is this marvelous vision, after all, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which cannot come in and cannot be till everything contrary to his holy nature and his holy mind and his holy heart is judged in the church and judged in the world and judged in heaven and judged in the dragon and judged in the whore and judged in the city and finally put away, then he'll have what he desires and bring in for God what is according to his pleasure, namely a new heavens and a new earth, a holy city, a new Jerusalem, the Lamb's wife, and the glory of that world which is to come, world without end. Amen.